Good morning. Good morning, church. Good to see you all. Good to be with you this morning. Greetings from Uganda, where we came from and where we serve, my wife and I, Ray, who couldn't make it today, as Kevin mentioned earlier in the service, that she's heavily pregnant. I'm grateful that I'm here, and it's such a joy to be with you this morning. This church has been such an encouragement to us in our ministry in Kampala. It makes me think of Paul's words to the Philippians when he wrote to them, and he was thankful for them for their partnership in the gospel from the first day. And I feel that sense of gratitude and a partnership that we share with you and for each one of you who are part of this congregation. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your giving. Thank you again for the leadership, for Kevin and everyone else, for your prayers and your encouragement. It does mean a lot to us. Well, we are going to continue in the book of Ecclesiastes, and today I have the privilege to be preaching from chapter 5. I'm very grateful for this privilege. So thank you, Kevin, for this invitation. So I invite you to turn your Bibles, or if you have a copy of your Bible, maybe on your phone, you can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, and we'll read God's word, then I will pray. So I hope you're there, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, from verse 1. I'll read from the Christian Standard Bible. Well, I know some of you may not be used to my accent, so you bear with me. I hope the Lord will give you understanding. Well, let me read from chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. If you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official, and higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. When good things increase, the ones who consume them multiply. What then is the profit of the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep. There is a sickening tragedy I have seen under the sun. Wealth kept by its owner to his harm. That wealth was lost in a bad venture. So when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he came, he will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does the one gain who struggles for the wind? What is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. Here is what I've seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also allowed him to enjoy them. Take his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God, for he does not often consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you now, asking that you would bless this reading of your word that we've heard, and that you would guide my speech, that I would proclaim your word faithfully and clearly, that Christ would be exalted among us, and that we would love him more because of our time in your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, timing myself. Well, some of you have heard of the Pew Research Center, which is a fact tank. And on its website, he has this question on its website. When Americans say they believe in God, what do they mean? Well, this is a very important question, and one that the Pew Research Center was interested in. I believe this is one of the most important questions that you and I can ever ask ourselves. Because depending on how we answer that question, it will really have an impact on how we answer the second, also very important question, which is, who are we? Who are we? This is how the Pew Research Center, what they found out when they asked people, they give surveys. And this is what people said, or how they answered about who is God. And I quote, nearly 8 in 10 U.S. adults think God or a higher power has protected them. And 2/3 say they have been rewarded by the Almighty. By comparison, though, somewhat fewer see God as judgmental and punitive. So 6 in 10 Americans say God or a higher power will judge all people on what they have done. And 4 in 10 say they have been punished by God or the spiritual force they believe is at work in the universe. Well, we can tell that most Americans like to believe in a God who can definitely bless them. But not many believe in a God who will judge. Well, but as we'll see from looking at this passage in Ecclesiastes, the author in this chapter, the teacher, teaches us that wise living starts by revering God as our transcendent judge, rejecting illusions about ourselves and rejoicing in his grace. And so therefore, if we want to live wisely in this broken world, which is something that if we are Christians, we should all aspire to, then we cannot hold the view that God cannot judge. You know, maybe you've heard of people who, you've seen t-shirts that, people sometimes like to say, you know, you shouldn't judge me. And that attitude is also extended to how they think about God. But knowing that God is both transcendent, but also close, eminent in his provision is a requirement for wise living. And well, you all have been walking through this book in your series, and you've been seeing how this teacher invites us to think about the very complicated and difficult questions about life. Questions such as, why are we here? And the teacher has reflected on this world, and he shows us again and again the futility in looking at things from a merely human perspective. He repeats the word futility several times, or sometimes other versions use the word vanity, to show us how futile it is to live in this world that God made while seeking and making meaning by merely pursuing pleasure without God in view. But also, he calls us not only to think and look at this world and its futility, but to raise our eyes as it were, toward God, where the only truth and hope can be found. In a sense, we can say, without revelation from God, everything is like grasping after wind. And so if we want to live wisely in this broken world, the teacher starts by showing us how we should and shouldn't approach God himself. And friends, that brings us to our first point here, which is revere God as your transcendent judge. Revere God as your transcendent judge. See, the teacher is writing to God's people, those who, like us, would often come before God to worship. And we see how he advises them on how they should and shouldn't do that from verse 1 to 3. I read those verses, but let me read them again. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. Well, here he's thinking, or he's speaking about, as people went to the temple, he tells God's people to guard their step, or it could be translated, watch your steps. You know, scripture often uses this language of walking, or as an imagery of how we conduct our lives in this world. And so what we see here under that first point is that God demands our obedience over empty words and religious rituals. The teacher tells God's people to be careful how they conduct themselves before God. Since God is the most important being in the universe, we shouldn't just approach him carelessly or however we desire. In fact, approaching God that way risks of offering offensive worship. What the teacher tells or calls the sacrifice that the fools offer. And he says, such people are ignorantly doing wrong. What he tells us here is that what is better is approaching God in obedience rather than offering foolish sacrifices. You know, fools will rush through their worship without taking time to listen. You see, the word here translated in the CSB as obedience in Hebrew can also mean to listen, but it's a good thing they translated it as obedience, because in Hebrew, listening is always has the meaning of obeying, not merely hearing something. So picture is seen here in the temple where worshippers are eagerly rushing to offer their sacrifices. Maybe the priest is reading from the Torah and is teaching, but they can't wait to go on with their business of the sacrifice they came with to bring to God. And the teacher warns them that this is dangerous. Worship that ignores God's word is offensive to him because it ultimately forgets who God is. So think about this. Without listening carefully to God's word and obeying it, people cannot offer acceptable sacrifice or sacrifices to God. They may go through the motions. They may be very fervent in their expressions, They may be very sincere, but they will be offering worship that God does not delight in. And how often do we see that today in our culture where people say, well, I know God. I can approach to him. I've met many people who tell me, I am spiritual. You know, they put their confidence in themselves and their ability to figure out God, and they think they can actually honor him in a way they have come to define themselves. Well, the Old Testament provides so many examples of worship that God found offensive. First, in Leviticus 10, I think of that example in Leviticus 10, verse 1 to 2, where we read about the sons of Aaron. Their names were Nadab and Abihu, who were priests as well. And we read that actually they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And we read very simply, it's striking because the author just says the Lord killed them. Well, the commentators have wrestled with what exactly was that unauthorized fire. Some have said maybe they came in drunk and they didn't go through exactly how the Lord wanted the fire to be given, or they took some other fire and brought it in the temple, which shouldn't have been done. We are not told exactly what they did, but they did not pay attention to what God demanded. Well, many of us know that story of Saul, who was a wonderful, good-looking guy who was tall, and the Lord allowed the Israelites to have their king as they wanted. But we read that Saul disobeyed God's clear command to actually work through, fulfill God's judgment on the Amalekites. Instead, he sought to offer sacrifice or sacrifices to God. And Samuel, the prophet, responded to him as he defended himself, and he said, well, we wanted to do this because we spared these good things to give them to God. And so Samuel said this: does the Lord take pleasure? This is in 1 Samuel 15 from verse 22. Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. And this is why the teacher warns us. Do not be hasty, he says in verse 2, to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. In verse 3, the teacher makes a comparison. This is a comparison between meaningless dreams that follow much activity in the day with the many words of someone who has no wisdom as they come before God. His point is that just as many of these dreams are often futile, so are the words of one who speaks without listening carefully to God. But the key in this passage is that verse, that line in verse 2, which tells us God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. What he says, therefore, is that we must revere God. We must revere him as the transcendent one. Because we need to remember that he's so much greater than we are. We are not even able to comprehend him. He's the one who made the very cosmos by his word. He gives us life and food and breath. And he can take them all away. And sadly, we often forget this. We can all often get overly familiar with God and the gathering of his people, right? We come to church and it's all too casual sometimes. It's good that we have removed many unbiblical traditions that have no place in gathering, but we shouldn't think that gathering with God's people is a small thing. See, when we gather as church, we are gathering before the living God, the maker of the universe, the one who is the King of glory and the one who will judge each and every person. And maybe perhaps our temptation isn't using words to try to impress God, but to subtly begin to make church about us, maybe to seek a church that makes us feel good, or using our words, even in worship too, or even after worship, to draw attention to ourselves, or maybe feeling bored by worship that does not entertain us enough. You know, I once learned something that years ago was unfamiliar to me. I was part of a church, and I had some brothers and sisters who would talk about preparing for the Lord's Day, and they would talk about planning to go to bed early on Saturday night and reflecting about how their hearts are before they worship. And I found that strange and unfamiliar to me, but the more I thought about it, it made sense. I was like, wow, yeah, that makes sense. If we are gathering before the God of glory with his people, it makes sense that we think about it. You know, sometimes we think that because we are under grace, that our God is no longer the consuming fire that he has revealed himself to be again and again in the scriptures. But the author of Hebrews, who writes and tells his audience that God is still the same God who revealed himself in the Old Testament. He's the same God who is now at work in the New Covenant community. Listen to how the author of Hebrews appeals to the church in Hebrews 12, verse 25. He says, "See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks." And he's actually talking to them as they draw near to God as well. And then later on, he says to them in 12, verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." But we forget that this is the God we serve when we approach his community and his gathering casually. When we listen to his word with half an ear, or listen with his word with no intent to obey. And how often is it easy for us to let ourselves be distracted, whether by our devices or by our worries? And perhaps we may console ourselves, well, after all, I'm going to offer my giving or maybe my sacrifice to God. But he is the living God who addresses us. And sometimes we may possess the very mindset that the author is speaking about here. And what we also see here, again, under this point, is that God commands consistency in our devotion to him. And I won't read those verses again where it talks about making vows. It picks up that particular illustration as a way that we don't take God seriously. He says that we say empty words before God through the making of vows. He says we shouldn't make vows flippantly. We need to be careful about what we say we shall do to God. Or if we promise, because if we promise that we'll do something and not do, we are sinning. You know, how often, especially during the new year, when the new year is kicking in and we are eager, looking forward to the new year, do we make promises to God about what we are going to change or what we are going to start doing, and we fail to follow through? Well, the author says it's actually better to not make any such vows than to make them and not fulfill them. But I also think sometimes of even myself, how we love to sing these songs as we gather to the Lord, but we never think about them as we should. So I thought of the song that says, "Take my life and let it be." And in there is a line that says, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And maybe if you like more contemporary songs, you know of Chris Tomlin's song, "Where You Go, I Will Go. Where You Stay, I Will Stay." "For better that you do not vow," he says, "than that you vow and not fulfill." So our words can be futile, but if we are not careful, instead, he says, we are to fear God. That is the summary as he ends that passage, that line there. But we need to move on. So point two, if we are to live wisely in this broken world, we must reject illusions about ourselves. Reject illusions about ourselves. So the first illusion we need to reject is blindness to the injustices around us. Have a look there at verse 8 to 9. I'll just read a few verses there. But it says, if you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official and a higher official protects them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. The teacher wants us to grow in wisdom, and he tells us, do you know you live in a broken world? And part of that wisdom, he says, is refusing to be naive about the realities of oppression and injustice that is all around us. It is not rare, it's not routine. Or it's just routine, rather, for the poor especially to suffer because of the self-serving systems of those in power. And there he gives us almost like a chain of injustice. There is one ruler who has another ruler above him, and they go all the way to the top. The teacher says we shouldn't be shocked by this. Injustice in our world is real. It is deep, and it affects real lives. And maybe for us, for me, or many of us, like people like me who live in Africa, this is something all too familiar. We clearly see this pattern of corruption and self-dealing among our politicians. We see the oppression of the poor and the perversion of justice on a daily basis. Well, there was just a recent incident that happened in Uganda, where there is a very important opposition leader who has a bodyguard, and this bodyguard was abducted. Nobody knew where he was. Came to be found that he was in the government, some government officials under him, had him. And the head of the military, who is the president's son, it's not Twitter anymore. He wrote on X, apparently, posting his picture and a few words saying, he is in my basement and he is learning Lunyankore, which is his tribal language, which this guy can't speak. He's in my basement and he's learning. And this guy, he had a beard like me, they had shaved it off, and later we found out he had been brutally tortured. And still, he's still in custody. Well, such abuse of power and corruption is easy to see in places like Uganda, where I live, but maybe perhaps in the US it's easier to ignore or not to see. You see, the word justice sometimes in some churches can become like a bad word. And I know there's a lot of groups that, misunderstanding about that as well. But we can't be naive about the reality of injustice in this world and how it hurts people. You know, sometimes we think in America things work and justice is being distributed to all. But we may have to examine that, whether it's actually true. For the second illusion, we need to... But before I move on to the second illusion, there's something I wanted to say. I think we also need to ask the Lord and say, where is the injustice in my community and how should I be praying? Or is that something we should be doing to serve those who are oppressed? And second illusion is this: thinking money will satisfy. Thinking money will satisfy. So look, here are the words of the teacher again in verse 10. He says, "The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile." And he goes on. The point is clear. Money will never satisfy our hearts. And if we love money, then contentment will always be out of reach. It is futile to strive, he says, to get to a certain level of wealth, thinking that that in itself will give us joy. The teacher observes that as possessions actually increase, so do those who consume them. It's common for the wealthy to attract people around them. Maybe you've seen professional athletes who sometimes have a host of friends and a family who are looking to them to provide or to give them stuff. A commentator, Craig Bartholomew, says this. He says, the point is that the thing pursued, namely wealth, takes on a life of its own and starts to control the person pursuing it. All the owners can do is stand and watch as the problems gather momentum. We live in a culture that has discipled us to believe that money will fulfill us and that material things will make us joyful. You know, I was speaking to someone a few days ago who told me that he feels like he deserves the nice things in life. And our culture tells us that we must have them and that it is our right to possess them. You know, there are even popular doctrines that have been created, like the health and wealth teaching, which claims that there is nothing more that God will want for you than for you to be healthy and wealthy. And no wonder it has become so popular all around the world. And if you go to Africa, many of the churches that you find believe this doctrine in some form. And that is, I hear, sadly true, even in South America and other parts of the world. And it's alive and well here. And we should rightly reject that false teaching. But are there still ways we believe it's fundamental lie that perhaps God ought to make us rich? Well, in verse 2, the teacher contrasts the worker who doesn't have much but enjoys a peaceful sleep at the end of the day with a wealthy person who has a lot, yet lies awake, anxious about their money. Jack Ma, he's a founder of Alibaba, who was once one of the wealthiest men in China. He wrote this, he said, "It doesn't make you feel good," speaking about money, "and if you get it, you need to do something about it." You know, a few months ago I had on the news this tragic story of a young student, 20 years of age, from who was studying at the University of Nebraska. He was back at his family home in outside of Chicago. And this man, like so many millennials, had started to trade stocks online using a popular app called Robinhood. And I think as one morning he woke up and he realized he had lost all his money. And in fact, he saw the figures that showed he was deep in debt. Sadly, he took his own life. What made me grieve was not just the tragedy of a young life that was cut short, but what it revealed, that this young man's sense of worth, hope, and the future were all tied to money, perhaps. And when that collapsed, perhaps he felt that wasn't worth living anymore. Money promises security and control and identity, but it can't deliver what our souls ultimately long for. Some of you have come across this quotation from St. Augustine when he wrote this incredible book, really his Confessions, and it's called Confessions, where he details his story of conversion and how he grew in the faith. And early on in that book, he wrote this, and addressing the Lord, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Christ alone satisfies." And we forget it. Here are some of the words from Scripture Again, other scriptures, Psalm 62 verse 10 says, if wealth increases, don't set your heart on it. But how easy it is for us to set our hearts on what we possess. And listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10, where he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then later, just a few verses after that, in verse 17, he writes and telling Timothy, instruct those who are rich in the present age, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Money promises a lot, but it doesn't fulfill. Only the gospel, what Christ has done, can give us the satisfaction that our hearts long for. And third, the final illusion before we move on to our last point is denying our mortality. Denying our mortality. Have a look again at verse 13, where the teacher says, there is a sickening tragedy I have seen under the sun. Wealth kept by its owner, by his owner to his harm. That wealth was lost in a bad venture. So when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. And as he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he came, he will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does the one gain who struggles for the wind? What is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. The teacher points us to a sickening tragedy or what he has observed in the world. A rich man who kept all his wealth but then lost everything he had in a bad venture, and when he had a son, he had nothing to leave him. Derek Kidner says this. He says his life was spoiled twice over. First in the getting and then in the losing. But what we see here, what the teacher is pointing to us is this, by this example, is to examine the reality of our own mortality. And he says, just as we came into the world, this is true of everyone. So we shall return empty-handed. And this is similar to what Job said after he lost everything. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. But we can easily forget that when life is going on and things are busy. And living in light of our mortality is key to growing in wisdom. It would be unwise for anyone to live like the rich, foolish man that Jesus told of about in one of his parables, who stored up great wealth and then he looked satisfied as he looked forward to enjoying everything he had worked for. But then, in an instant, Jesus said, God demanded or required his soul. We must live in light of our mortality. For me, I remember having this difficult situation when I was living in Chicago. I went on a simple run, and suddenly I was coughing blood. And that's never a good sign, if you don't know. Well, I had to go through several tests, and then as I went through those tests, some of them were very painful because the doctor said it had to do with my lung, one of my lungs, and she told me, hey, by the way, I'm just letting you know, young men in their 30s to get lung cancer. So that wasn't news that I wanted to hear. But I went through that long season of not knowing what was wrong and the possibility that maybe I didn't have lung enough to live. And I think that helped me reflect deeply about my life and what I my life was about. And even that if I was to continue to live how I wanted to live my life. And perhaps some of you have gone through such an experience. But you don't have to go through something like that before you can learn the wisdom in your own mortality. So here the author is, I think, pointing us, telling us, stop trying to hold on to life, to something that you think will satisfy, or to riches, or trying to do that is like grasping after the wind. It is futile. Indeed, wise living, he says, starts when we revere God as our transcendent judge and rejecting illusions about ourselves. But finally, wise living also calls us to rejoice in God's grace. Rejoice in God's grace. And here the teacher's words in verse 18 to 20. He says, here is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat and drink and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him. Because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also allowed him to enjoy them. Take his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. For he does not often consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. And the author is as if he's saying, though this world is filled with many sickening evils, the teacher now says to us about the good he has observed in the world. And he speaks of what is fitting, or it can also be translated as what is beautiful. What he's talking about is that we should enjoy the good gifts God has provided us, such as a reward for our labor. That it's okay. If we have the right mindset that these are gifts from God and they are not idols that we are to worship, then we can enjoy these good gifts that we have as long as we remember our mortality. So it's okay, you can enjoy that spicy chicken sandwich from Chick-fil-A. And maybe if you're vegetarian here this morning, are there some vegetarians here? No? You can enjoy your soup. I don't know, maybe made of kale and potatoes. It's okay. But we need to recognize and receive these gifts as gifts from God and always see his hand behind all the gifts that we have. You know, sometimes for me, as someone who grew up in a family that struggled financially, I sometimes struggle with feelings of guilt when I enjoy some good gifts. Because I always think, oh, I know people who are like me when I was growing up and they're struggling. But I've had to remind myself that the Lord wants me to rejoice in him by rejoicing in what he has provided me. That it's not a sin to do that. See, but the world tends to see possessions, like I said, and wealth as a right or as something earned through our hard work and maybe the means of our intellect. But Scripture reminds us that these are gifts to be received and enjoyed from God, our transcendent God, who is also present with us. And they should lead us to rejoice in him, the giver of every good gift. One vital way we rejoice in God through his gifts is by giving thanks to him. And as we were singing this morning that song about gratitude, it reminded us of the importance of being thankful to the Lord. Maintaining an attitude of gratitude is key to preventing the good things God has given us from becoming idols or things that we end up serving. And receiving gifts, God's gifts with thankfulness is essential, as you know, to true joy. If we are not thankful, we cannot be joyful. The author is telling us life is filled with many evils and ills, but God is good. and that those who continue to see what they have and what they do as gifts from God will find joy even in the most difficulties of situations. Because this joy is not saying is only possible when things are good or when things are going well. Even when life is hard, we can have joy. And an incredible example that I learned about is a woman called Etty Hillesum, who wrote in her diaries while she was in a Nazi occupation in Holland. And she was able to rejoice and celebrate, even in such a dire circumstance. Writing on 18th August 1943, while in Westerbork camp before being sent to death, she wrote this to God. "You have made me so rich, O God. Please let me share out your beauty with open hands. My life has become an interrupted dialogue with you, O God. One great dialogue. Sometimes when I stand in some corner of the camp, my feet planted on your earth, my eyes raised toward your heaven, tears sometimes run down my face, tears of deep emotion and gratitude. At night too, when I lie in my bed and rest in you, O God, tears of gratitude run down my face. And that is my prayer." Etty died in Auschwitz on 30th November 1943. But you see, she was able to rejoice in the Lord for his goodness. The teacher instructs us that the Lord enables us to rejoice in our labor. And thanks be to God for all kinds of work that we get to do when we have the blessing to do work. However, we also read in the New Testament that as Christians, we have a particular labor that Christ has assigned to all of us, which should shape the ways in which we work or do all other forms of work. And this is the work or the labor of the gospel, which we are engaged in as disciples of Christ. And for you, it would entail how you engage in advancing the gospel in this local church, but also in your workplace or your friend groups, your neighbors, and so forth. So rejoicing in God's grace in as New Testament believers should also involve rejoicing that we get to participate in that labor of God's kingdom. You know, the Apostle Paul powerfully laid out the gospel to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15, when he wrote to them and he told them, this is the gospel, this is of first importance, and he told them it is about Christ who died for our sins, as it is written, and is about Christ who was buried and then raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and then appeared to so many witnesses that some of them, he says, were alive at that very moment. And it is in this gospel of which Paul says that because Christ conquered the grave by his resurrection, those who believe in him also will be raised from the dead. Our perishable bodies, he says, will put on imperishable. Our mortal bodies will one day put on immortality. And then, he says, death will be taunted. Death will be swallowed up in victory, and believers will be able to join in that chorus as we say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" And so, therefore, listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he concludes that section to the Corinthians, some of whom were being confused about the resurrection or believing that there was no such thing. And Paul says to them, having convinced them that Christ rose and therefore we will be raised as well as believers, he concludes by saying, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters," in verse 28, "be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Well, the author of Ecclesiastes has used that word vain or futility, and here Paul says, as Christians, the Lord makes all our labor not in vain. Why? Because there is a resurrection and there is a real reward when one day you and I will stand before the Lord and He will assess what we have done because of the Spirit that He has sent in us, who has empowered us to live, not in perfect ways, but increasingly faithful ways for our King. So if you're a Christian this morning, you and I can rejoice in Jesus. Your labor is not futile. Your work is not grasping after the wind. A rich reward awaits us from the Lord Jesus. This is what makes our work worth it. This is the foundation of our joy. That even in a world that is filled with many evils that we should acknowledge, even as we seek to grow in wisdom, we look forward to that day. This is why we fight the good fight of faith, to resist by God's help and with each other as we work together the allure of living for money as our idol. This is why we won't ignore injustices all around us. This is why, though we enjoy God's gifts now in our country, we look forward to our true homeland, the New Jerusalem. When we also will look forward to a more satisfying marriage with Christ and an unending feast with our Lord and His people. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't know the cleansing of Christ from your sin and you have not called upon Him, then I would ask you, what are you working for? And for what? If you don't share this same hope that we have been given because of the resurrection of Christ. And so because of this unfathomable grace of our God, Christian, you can live well, wisely in this broken world by revering God, remembering that He is the transcendent judge who, before whom we shall all stand. Rejecting those illusions we are tempted to believe so easily and rejoicing in the grace He freely gives us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. And we pray that You would continue to use it by Your Spirit, that we may be increasingly transformed to be the people You want us to be. We thank You for the freedom that we have, that we can come before You. We pray that, Lord, we may increasingly be aware of who You are and of what You've done through Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.